Well, good morning, everyone. Nice as always to be back here with you. Was a little less attrition than I expected. Wow, you guys ready to gut it out, all right? Usually there's a big crowd for the first meeting on something, and then you find out how popular it really is the next Sunday. Or the... Yeah.
I heard there were snacks.
You heard Yeah, I've got some, but I didn't... Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you again for your grace and your mercy and your kindness in our life, Lord. We thank you so much for this time and this place where we can come before you as your people to hear from your word, to sing your praises, to petition you, and to hear from you and be reminded of all the wonderful things that you are and that you've done for us in Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we go forward in this class today, that you would please give clarity to our thoughts and expressions, Lord, and that you would help this to be something that is edifying to us and helps us to have a sense of what's going on in our country. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we talked mostly about trying to find a justification as to why we're doing this, what were the biblical reasons for it, and we were just starting to get to identifying what it is, and that is critical theory, critical race theory, this whole social justice movement that's exploded in our country, which, you know, if you remember from our talk last week, isn't actually new. And has been around for a generation, more actually. And so we're going to look at some of the statements of what it is. I have a lot of quotes today, so just to buckle in, there's quite a bit of reading that I need to do. Some of it's from critical race theorists and books, and some of it are those engaging it. Also, want to look a bit at some of the philosophical underpinnings of it. Won't try to get too deep in the weeds with that, but just the notion of how ideas flow through history and how they end up affecting our societies in a variety of ways. So, you know, how we think and how we see the world, it matters. And this ideology is really built on a view of the world that is not only antithetical to Christianity, but it's a different world. We need to recognize that so that we can, when we hear the language in our schools and in the public discourse and from even our politicians, that we understand, even and from our pastors as well, that we understand that when you start hearing some of the language that gets tossed around, to be able to recognize that it's, there's a worldview. There's assumptions that are being made behind the use of those words that maybe not be getting set before us and put out in front. In this issue in particular, we can't assume that we're both using words the same way and that we're understanding them in the same way. That's very important. It's very important in confronting it or if being confronted with it, because what... You know, and as we'll see, the ideas in CRT, they're kind of dumb, and they're contradictory, and they don't make sense. But where it is extremely effective in how it is communicated to people and how it makes people go along with it, that's the strength of it. That's why when you hear examples of what it is and you go, that's crazy or that's racism, why are people going along with it? They go along with it because it's actually designed to be delivered to people. If you think of ideas as a virus, and we've all heard enough about viruses in these days, but as an infection, it's delivered in such a way to sort of shut off our rational capacities and to cow to, frankly, pressure. Whether it be pressure from employers, pressures from family members, And also, you know, we talked a bit about the traps that get set. I'm getting ahead of myself right now, but
critical
thinking, and it can be tricky to be in a conversation with somebody whose operating assumptions are that you are a racist, and that you not only just you, but you're not even you. You are a group. You are a representative of a group. And even if you are not actively engaged in racism or didn't have any ancestors, you still are racist. And you are, in fact, a part of the fundamental problem that's behind everything in our society. Then, and you must be dealt with. So, okay, so we're going to look more in depth at some of what critical theory is. I think I may have read some of these quotes last week, but I'll go through them. Again, this is from Richard Delgado's and Jean Stefanchik's. They're two of their book, Critical Race Theory, is a textbook. It's a standard textbook on the subject. Delgado, you know, in particular, was around at the beginning of it. And they say the critical race theory movement is a collection of activists and scholars engaged in studying and transforming the relationship among race, racism, and power. The movement considers many of the same issues that conventional civil rights and ethnic studies discourses take up, but places them in a broader perspective that includes economics, history, group and setting, group and self-interest, and emotions and the unconscious. And that's another big one, the emotions and the unconscious. You are racist even if you don't know it. And that's seriously, and we are the enlightened ones to come along and tell you and to open up your eyes so that you can see the truth about yourself, which you can never atone for and you can never repent of, that you are fundamentally a racist because of the color of your skin. And which, unlike traditional civil rights discourses, yeah, we did read this one last week, but that's okay, which stresses incrementalism, critical race theory questions the very foundations of the liberal order, including equality theory, legal reasoning, enlightened rationalism, and neutral principles of constitutional law. So again, this is designed to call into question the foundations of our society, and from every perspective possible, whether it be in, you know, as they said, from history, schools, government. Again, from the same book, racism is ordinary, not aberrational. That is, it is the everyday experience of people of color in the United States. So if you are a person of color in the United States, every experience, every interaction you have is some way involved in racism. It's ordinary, it's not aberrational. Now think of what that does to a person's mentality and how they view their society and how they view you know, people around them. You know, if you have it bad for some reason, and you know, there could be a variety of reasons, it is because of this. Even the crime in black neighborhoods and in black cities is a result of this. That's our racism playing out in their lives.
Doesn't that mean then victimism? That everybody's a victim.
Mm-hmm.
And play that out.
Yeah, not only that, but you're the victim. Everything's divided into oppressor and oppressed classes. You're the victim. You have special knowledge and insight into the unconscious of white human beings that they can't have, that you have. And you're not responsible for your life, and you can't be, by definition, racist.
That just doesn't make any common sense.
No, it doesn't.
That's the most ridiculous.
No, it doesn't.
But they're circle hawking to make sure you don't.
Yeah, that, and you know, obviously, and I don't think any of us are not aware of this. You know, racism has been a significant part of our history and a problem in this country. That's one thing to say that, but to say that is the very fabric and foundation of everything, of the whole point of all the laws, of all the education system, of all the relationships, those are two different claims. And
it seems that if you say it enough, then it's true.
Yeah, there's that. It's, and in the tactic that I'm seeing when I see it discussed in on news clips and stuff like that from people who are defending it is to start to say to those who are now objecting to it, you know, particularly the, you know, the parents in the schools and stuff like that, or whoever it is that they happen to be talking to on the program, just don't get it. You just don't get it. You probably haven't read. You probably haven't, because it's, there is, if you go to, if you're taking notes, because I'm actually going to read from this one of these authors, there is a site called New Discourses. Is set up by a man named James Lindsay. I brought him up last week. He is an atheist. There's a section on that site where he's basically building a dictionary of all these critical theory terms. And there is an enormous vocabulary that goes along, like far more than we could discuss or even get into, or even that you can wrestle with. But they use these academic sounding terms and come at you as the idea that you're the problem, I'm the enlightened one, and you need to listen to me. And that works on people. People listen to someone who sounds like they're an authority. And when you start using all these big academic sounding terms, and if you're not involved or used to that kind of an environment, you start to, this person's smarter than me, I should listen to them. Where it's a game. It's a game to get you to accept this.
Charles Manson did the same thing back in the 60s.
Well, you know, that's an interesting point.
Every time I hear this, it always reminds me back to Charlie.
There's a scholar by the name of Dr. John McWhorter, who is a lexicographer, I believe, who talks, he's a black man, he talks a lot about this issue of critical theory and the madness of what's going on. And he describes this, and we're going to, I think he's right. We talked about it last week, that this is a religious movement. This is like a cult. It is like a cult. And he describes it, and he's, I can't remember if he teaches at Columbia or Yale, but he's really, really bright guy. And he's a lexicographer, so when he's using this word, he's not using it hyperbolic, sensationalized kind of way. He's using it. This is actually descriptive of what's going on in this movement and why we see that it's able to get people who otherwise, you know, sound rational people who to go along with it, especially in the youth, especially among young people who haven't been brought up taught learning how to think critically, who haven't been who are just buying this notion that, and this, because this is what they're being taught, this is the air that they're breathing in, this notion that racism is the most fundamental aspect of American history, of our founding, of every aspect of our culture, our institutions, our laws, on and on and on the list goes. Yeah. Liberation theology? There's definitely a relationship there. Let me dig more into that, and I can fill it out a little bit more. But there is definitely a relationship there, particularly in regards to because in a large way that Christian liberation theology is a sort of importation of Marxist ideologies into Christianity, and making the gospel about establishing some kind of equality here in this world, as opposed to it being about the salvation of souls and the forgiveness of sins and how do we stand before God. So there is an ideological link between these two things, and you would find liberation theologists very comfortable with a lot of the stuff that's being said here. Yeah. Yeah. All right. All right, Delgado and Shafanchik, go on. CRT is a system of white over color ascendancy, serves important purposes both psychic and material for the dominant group. That is, white supremacy is systemic and benefits white people. Therefore, quote-unquote, colorblind policies can tackle only the most egregious demonstrable forms of discrimination. So basically, we can't have equality under the law because we're also color, we're also colorblind, but we're also intrinsically racist that are even having the notion of there being equality under the law in the sense that the law is colorblind and it doesn't matter what colors, what a person's skin color is or what their background is. Before the law, we were all supposed to be equal before it. That's the desire and the goal of our country. Yes, we fail, but that's what we're trying to set up. That's the standard we're aiming for. But we can't even have that because that standard in and of itself is racist, and is designed intentionally to keep and establish white supremacy. So you're starting to see the pattern of thought. That's why it's so pervasive. That's why it's in the school. That's why it's showing up in the HR departments of maybe some of your companies. That's why you have a general talking to Congress about why our military needs to explore the issues of white rage, which is so dangerous. Those men and women who serve our country should be learning how to break stuff and blow things up. Just essentially. Because that's one of the things that keeps us safe. Not sitting around having confession sessions about your latent racism and white rage that you have. But anyways, here's an important. Well, anything that's perceived is coming against that system, and not establishing it like this. It's sort of there's that, and then also the whole notion of white fragility, which was Robin DiAngelo's national bestseller book. That we don't want to address this issue in ourselves, and we're fragile. That's why we don't want to sit around and talk about race all the time, because we're fragile.
The dollars for all these books.
No, they're getting rich off this. I mean, I don't know what, but yeah, just getting very well paid. The social construction thesis, this is an important aspect, holds that race and races are products of social thought and relations. Think about that. Race and races are social constructions. They are the products of social thought and relations.
So does that say the opposite of what they've
been saying? No, it doesn't. What they're saying is that the whole notion of racism, we'll get to this, was invented by white people. We came up with the idea of whiteness in order to justify our perceived sense of racial superiority over people of color. So when you hear whiteness, your white privilege, that's what these people mean when they use these terms. So it also means that my physiology, my identity has nothing whatsoever to do with my physiology or my biology. That skin color is not a fact of biology, it's a fact of thoughts and ideas. So, which, here's the thing, there's an element of truth to that. Cultures differ from one another in a variety of ways, and cultures are expressions of the way that people think about certain things. But that, you can't carry that across the board to say that there aren't these real differences between us as human beings, that there aren't these many nations, as we'll see from the book of Acts, made from one man and woman. Yeah.
But then that lady who was very fair skinned and blonde from Montana that ended up being like
Oh, Rachel Dolezal? Is that?
Yeah, and she made herself actually physically look like she was of African descent.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, like, wouldn't that be okay according to their standard? If your race is a social construct, then you could change it at will, right?
Yeah.
So then why did she get attacked for being an imposter?
Because the cat hadn't been out of the bag yet. like if you remember, that happened at a time in our nation where we weren't going collectively insane with this stuff.
Oh.
And, you know, after last year, we are. And it's...
In our society, any cultural appropriation is viewed very negatively.
Oh, yeah.
If you post a recipe saying it's such and such Vietnamese cuisine,
mm-hmm.
and you're not Vietnamese,
you're
looked down upon.
Yeah.
Which is crazy.
Yeah. Cultural appropriation in the way that you're using it is actually cultural appreciation of seeing, wow, this is a wonderful thing that this culture's done, whether it's, you know, fashion, art, or who knows, food. Okay. Here's another big one. It is a unique voice of color, and we touched on this idea a bit, exists. And minority status brings with it a presumed competence to speak about race and racism. This is not understood as essentialism, but as the product of common experiences of oppression. So because people of color have a history of being oppressed, and that is their everyday experience, is racism in this country, out of that common experience that they have, they have gained a presumed competence to speak about race and racism. It's the whole idea, look at the color of my skin, and that's all the authority that you need to believe what I'm saying. This is called, in philosophy, philosophical terms, it's called standpoint epistemology. The idea that there isn't an overarching epistemological foundation, that's the theory of knowledge. That's how study of how we know the things that we know. Okay? So this is the idea that there's no overarching foundation for human knowledge, no objective truth, which in Christianity is God.
Yeah.
Knowledge is grounded in God. We have knowledge as his image bearers because God is a God of knowledge.
Yeah.
And it rests in him and it comes from him. And we have been made to be partakers of that in a sense. All right? Which is why he can talk to us, and we can talk to him, and we can talk to one another. Okay? But this is the idea that what you know is only where you are from, what group you are a part of, and what are those experiences. So, is that too, like, pie in the sky, heady stuff? Yeah, perfect. We all hear this, well, that's your truth, that's not my truth. That's where it comes from. That's where this way of thinking comes from. But again, in going back to the tactic, think about what that does. Because what's the whole goal? To get you, get us, get someone like me with this color skin to shut up and listen to them. Because again, I have the knowledge, I have the experience that you can't have. And not even in regards to this issue, just think about how divisive that way of seeing the world and thinking is. We're constantly talking past one another. There's no assumption that there are common ideas and common expressions that are true to all human beings that we share, that all of us share. Even people, I mean, how is it that we're even able to translate languages and communicate and figure out what other cultures and other times in history, what they thought and how they lived? Yeah.
Jumping ahead, but I'm kind of a directed person. Do these CRT philosophers, is there a solution to this?
Yeah.
They offer, with all this mumble.
Oh, are they offering us a solution?
A solution to all of our problems.
Yeah, it's tear down the society and destroy white culture. what they perceive as white culture, and that is you getting on our side and becoming, you're either a racist or an anti-racist to them. And
I'm sorry, I don't know what that means, because it's so mumble jumble confused. To tear everything down, is that all of our institutions, our government, no police, anarchy?
Yeah, well, it'd be a revolution that is then replaced with another form of order. Think of...
And what is that order? I'm sorry.
I don't know what it's going to look like, but it's not going to be good. And I'm not saying I know that it's going to happen, but if they were to succeed, it would not be good. It would be bad.
We've seen
these ideas that take place throughout history. We've seen what happens in places like the Soviet Union when these ideas take place. We've seen what happens in Cambodia. We've seen what happens in Venezuela.
Yes.
We've seen that the standard of living goes in the toilet.
Yes.
There's widespread oppression and inequality shared among all people, and there's a lot of killing. And in corruption and injustice, like we've seen what happens in countries where these ideas take root, and get infested. I'm not trying to be an alarmist, but it's not pretty.
This church doesn't exist.
What's that?
This church will not exist.
Oh, yeah, we would not be people who, you know, historically confessionally reformed people would not be on the good person list.
Well, to me, it's satanic.
Oh, it is. It is. Yes, you're right. It is.
And I'm trusting that won't ultimately succeed.
Ultimately, no. Ultimately, no. It's just a question of, you know, how bad could it get? And, you know, I don't want to be a prognosticator.
I mean, it seems like throughout history, all the ones who suppress the oppressors become the oppressor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is one of the historical classic criticisms of Marxist ideology when it's put into practice, because it's supposed to be this uprising of the proletariat against the bourgeoisie to overthrow the oppressors, and what do they do? They install the dictatorship to oppress everybody. Yeah.
The mindset is still the same.
Yeah.
There will always be somebody, quote unquote, in power.
Yeah.
And you can see it in the big China.
Yeah.
And now they've erased all that from history books.
Yeah.
So you can't even look back.
Yeah.
And in the long run, is the government trying to be that savior to the people?
Yeah, you know what? It's Christianity without God or Christ. It's political salvation. It's man trying to be his God and order the world to his will, and it doesn't work. It's just disastrous on so many levels. And this ideology is a plank in that way of thinking. Because it grew, and we might get to some of this, because it grew out of a movement from the middle of last century that saw some of the problems with Marxism and saw some of the failures of the various revolutions that came about in the first part of the 20th century, and tried to find ways to correct and address those things. And that's where we get the term, the ideas behind cultural Marxism. So economic Marxism didn't work. So we got to find another way to get where we need to go. So it's the application of that way of thinking to the various disciplines in law primarily, but philosophy, in the social sciences, and things of that nature. So it's
basically,
it sounds like a crazy conspiracy theory, but it's not. It really isn't.
The color of your skin is ultimate reality.
Yeah.
But that really defines the whole world.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It's dehumanizing.
It is dehumanizing because it emphasizes the group over the individual. Now you can have other errors on the other way where just rampant individualism and not realizing that, well, you're also part of a group of other human beings, and there's a problem with that as well. But and in, if there's no individual, there's no individual rights. There's just groups. So it's a perfect way of describing it. It is dehumanizing, which is one of the things that, thankfully, in the objections that I've seen to it from, particularly from parents in schools, that they recognize, is that they're seeing that you put children in this kind of environment and you start to teach them that you're a racist. Like, what are you going to start think? How is that going to make you feel? How are you going to start thinking about yourself? It's terrible. Or one side of the class is racist, and the other side of the class are the oppressed. And it's gonna make these little kids on one side feel awful, and make these little kids feel awful as well. But they're the victim. And it just having that kind of mentality in the society, you know, is disastrous. Because it lessens any drive towards individual accountability or responsibility, or you being responsible for your actions, and you're held down by the oppressor. So you're almost justified for however you react to it. So, yeah.
Isn't that why, they want to, let the prison populations free and stuff, because they say that anybody who's committed a crime, it's not their fault, they're the product of society. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, which in turn further destabilizes the society. Okay. I want to look, before we close up, I want to look at a couple of resources. And if you're taking notes, again, I brought his name up. I think from a Christian perspective, one that's really, really helpful is Vadi Bachum's book Fault Lines, because he's a really bright guy, but he wrote it very clearly, very succinctly. It's not too heady, and you can get through it pretty quickly, and it gives you the big ideas. We're going to hear from him a lot. We might hear from him some this morning, and then also, I think probably the two best books I've read in criticizing it are that one, and then Cynical Theory by James Lindsay and Helen Pluckrose. And that second one, Cynical Theories, is a little more technical. They're both academics, but it's not a huge book. And again, it's not coming from a Christian perspective, so you have to realize that. But frankly, we're living in times where we have to be able to listen to people who may not agree with us on everything. We really do. Because these areas, in regards to this, where we are in agreement, that we have to be on each other's side, we have to. This is a dangerous ideology that we have to deal with, and you know, it's not like you have to get a degree in this stuff in order to engage it, but it does mean learning some things. It does mean learning some new things, and. You know, trying to be prepared to be able to, one, recognize if this is getting pushed on you, but then two, how to respond to it, and frankly how not to respond to it, because again, it's brought to you in a sense of word traps. You're already presumed guilty, and they try to put you in a Kafka trap. They try to put you in a situation where your only choices are to agree with them or you're a racist. And even to agree with them doesn't mean that you're not going to be a racist anymore. You're always going to be a racist. Because again, there's no repentance. There's no forgiveness in this. This is you getting drafted to be a part of their side and to help further the cause. It is very much like a cult. It's like, here's the cult leader giving their message. Now you go out and you go door to door with that message. You know? It's... Oh yes.
They would have to exclude.
They have.
What they're doing.
Yeah.
Is actually racist.
It is actually racist.
100%.
It is 100% racist. Even someone like Robin DiAngelo will tell you that she is a racist, as she strives so hard against racism because she, as a white woman, cannot help but be racist. So it's like a giant projection of one's sin of partiality onto everybody else. You know, as opposed to if those are thoughts or feelings that you experience towards people of different cultures and different skin colors as a Christian, that's something, that's a sin that you can repent of, that you can confess of, and ask God to help change your heart for. And it and doesn't so fundamentally identify and define you as a human being that there's nothing that you can do about it, because Christ died for those sins. That's where they're wanting justice. There was justice. There was justice was meted out on the cross. Justice for me, justice for you, justice for a countless number host of people, and for all of their sins, including this one. So, you know, the next thing I want to go into is a little. I don't think it would be good for us to chop it up into two. So if there's any, I'll end it for right there for now, because I want to talk about postmodernism, postmodern ways of thinking. Give you just some big ideas that you can hang your hat on, so to speak. Because you can't go into all this too deeply, but. So we'll end there for now. Are there any comments or thoughts?
Because there were a couple of questions about, you know, where this is going and what to do.
Yeah.
I think we have to keep in mind the bigger picture.
Yes.
Which is Christ is still on the throne.
Yes.
He's in control.
That's right.
We don't have to worry about this. We just have to deal with it.
Right. Yeah. That's right. We need to be brave. We need to be courageous. We need to be informed. And we need to just trust the Lord. He's going to deal with it. He is. Every time the beast rises its head up, the Lord puts it down. And, you know, again, just a big picture stuff, the last stuff that we talked about in our class in the confession. Like, God, he's handled it for us. We've won. We win. He's brought the kingdom, and the kingdom is coming, and the king's bringing it with him. And everything else is going to be shown for what it is. And all the false gods, all the idols will be revealed. And there will be judgment. And there will be salvation. But yeah, you're right. Because it's I have to remember that. Because this stuff freaks me out. I don't like this stuff at all. Yeah.
Two important things in, you know, because terms aren't being redefined.
Yeah. Yeah.
If you approach,
situation,
because those words can get just thrown right past you.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. It's always a good thing to stop, take a step back, and ask, well, by what authority? Where are you getting this? Because that's one of the issues. They're trying to establish authority, and then also it's okay to say, you know, I just totally do not accept your narrative of things and your understanding of human beings whatsoever. I just don't. You know, and then you speak the truth, and maybe God will. Well, they're trying to convert you; they get converted. Who knows? Any other comments or questions?
But,
yeah.
Going back to wherever we can't understand another culture.
Yeah.
I can't even understand your life. Or I mean, someone else's life.
I'm very complicated.
You just don't understand another person's fully.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Right.
Why would we assume to do that?
Right. And that actually brings up another good point, because you know what? We do have to listen to one another. We do have to hear where other people are coming from and the experiences that they've had, because we learn from those things and they learn from us. And that's how and we can grow in empathy and understanding for other people. But this doesn't want that to happen. Like, this does not want that to happen. This is a one-way dialogue that they want to have. And You know, people who look like me don't have anything to say. So, all right. Anything else? Sorry, we've got 1 second. I will come to you. We've probably got maybe 4 more classes. I'm going to try and make it as succinct as possible. Well, once we get through this big picture as to what CRT is, we're going to look at passages from Scripture that we need to be reminded of and you know, firm up our own biblical worldview so that that's where we come at it from. Yeah. That does need to be our ultimate disposition and ultimately our goal for how we would deal with it. But to also recognize like where that has to come from, and it has to come from the grace of Christ in our lives, because those situations, it's while we can understand them and grasp them in the way that you're speaking, can be very, very difficult to actually go through, you know, and very painful. So, but yes, I do agree with that. All right, anything else? All right. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this discussion. We pray, Lord, that we could be able to be effective and sound witnesses of you and of the grace and mercy that you have extended towards us in Christ, so that we may perhaps open the eyes of some and pull others out of the fire from this error, Lord. We've also asked for that your blessings be poured out upon the worship service. In Christ's name, amen.